Morning. If you're able to, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We're going to continue our series in this letter we recently began. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 through 2, verse 4. 1, verse 12 through 2, verse 4. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Let us read. Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, or what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Pray with me. Father, we come before you, conscious of our sin and our failures, but also cognizant of your mercy and our ability to draw near. And so we do so today through the intercession of your Son, Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to become more like Christ through your Spirit's application of your word in our hearts this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of us have found at various points in our life having to defend ourselves. To defend ourselves in a particular situation, perhaps how we acted in that situation, or having to defend ourselves in a decision we made or words that we spoke. Maybe you've found yourself having to explain why you didn't make it to a family get-together or to a holiday party. And you might have to do that because you have perhaps somewhat of a strained relationship with that person. Well, this morning in our passage, Paul defends the way he behaved and acted in his ministry, especially to the Corinthians. And he's doing that because he has a strained relationship with Corinth. The Corinthians have been listening to certain worldly people who have come into the church and have started to draw away the Corinthians from a pure devotion to Christ. And these imposters have made themselves out to be something. And they were drawing Paul, or they're drawing the Corinthians away from Paul, their father in the faith. Now, of course, defending your behavior to a family member or friend is different than having to defend yourself in a legal court of law. If you're in a court setting and you're having to defend yourself, you might select several witnesses to bring forth and testify on your behalf. And that is exactly what Paul does throughout our passage. In verse 12, he brings forth his first witness, his conscience. In verse 18, he stakes his integrity on the very faithfulness of God. And then in verse 23, he brings forth his last witness, Almighty God himself. And all of these testimonies have to do with the way Paul acted towards Corinth. And in his defense, Paul's character and his heart are unveiled for us. And so this passage has special application to ministers, but not only to ministers, but to every believer in Christ as we behave in the world and relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the main idea of the message this morning is this: as those in Christ, behave in the world with integrity and brotherly love. As those in Christ, behave in the world with integrity and brotherly love. The sermon will have three headings: Paul's behavior, Paul's triune God, and Paul's people. Paul's behavior, Paul's triune God, and Paul's people. First, Paul's behavior. Look with me in verse 12. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you." What do you boast in? What do you boast in? A boast is something you can take pride in, something you can hold high as if it were a gold trophy. What do you boast in? Worldly men boast in that which exalts men, the worldly achievements, their treasures and pleasures of sin, how good they are at drinking wine and mixed drink. But Paul boasts in the testimony of his conscience. What is conscience? Well, the conscience is one of those things that may be difficult for us to define, but it is something that we all have a concept of. And we all have a concept of it because we all know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. The conscience is the warning system of the soul. It's meant to alert you to the rightness or the wrongness of a particular action. Matthew Henry says it's God's policeman in the soul. Our conscience, if working properly, tells us when we have done something wrong. So kids, the icky feeling that you get when you lie to your parents or hurt your brother or sister is your conscience poking you. And there's nothing wrong or nothing worse than a guilty conscience, and there's nothing better than a clear conscience. I'd rather be in the darkest pit, in the deepest part of the earth, and yet have a clear conscience than have all things and have a guilty conscience. For Paul, his boast is in what his conscience says about his behavior. He calls his conscience as a witness not against him, but for him. His conscience bears witness that he behaved with integrity. And that's the big idea, this first part of the passage. Now, Paul wants to paint a picture for us of what integrity looks like. integrity in ministry, but also integrity in our relationships. First, he mentions simplicity and godly sincerity. Well, when I think of a list of virtues, simplicity is not usually something that comes to mind. And to be honest, it was rather difficult for me to define at first. But as I looked into it, I began to realize how important it is. We all know those people who hold their cards very close to their chests, always ready to pull out the one that will benefit them the most. They're always ready to say yes and no at the same time. But that is duplicitous and it is false. With simplicity, there's no deceit, no worldly pragmatism. Here we see Paul acted with godly sincerity. That is, his motive was singular and his motive was pure. That is to say, he did not have ulterior motives. And we can all think of an instance when we've encountered someone who said that they were doing something for a particular reason, but actually had another reason they were doing that thing. Or maybe you can think of a time when you did that yourself. Because we're fallen and sin is deceitful, our motives can often be an admixture of pure and impure. For example, I might stand up here and speak what is true, while at the same time doing this for the wrong purpose, to make a name for myself. And if I were to do that, I would be insincere. But Paul says he did not behave like that in the world. He did not behave by earthly wisdom. To use his language from 1 Thessalonians, Paul's ministry was not from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, not to please man with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. He goes on in the same passage and says, "Nor did we seek glory from people." Rather, he behaved by the grace of God. His motive in ministry was not to please his flesh. Paul had one motive, the glory of God. What's your motive? How often can we do things in order to get as much as we can for ourselves? Are your motives pure when you relate to others? Or are you just trying to get something from them? If so, what is that thing? Do you genuinely love your neighbor? What is the empowering and controlling mechanism of your life? Is it the grace of God or is it the flesh? Are you walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? And I hope that you see the importance of the heart's inner life in all of this. How it goes with the heart is how it goes with the person. Our words and actions result from what is in our heart. Integrity, or the lack thereof, flows from the state of one's soul. If the well is poisoned, so will the water be. Would you call your conscience forward to testify on your behalf? Or would it end up testifying against you? What might you need to repent of today? Now, Paul recounts his ministry because he wants to let the Corinthians know that he acted towards them at all times with integrity. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. He says he acted this way supremely towards you, referring to Corinth. Calvin says that this meant, quote, not that he had been less upright elsewhere, but that he had remained longer at Corinth. In Acts, we read that Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth during his first visit, teaching the word of God. And so Paul had a special relationship with the Corinthian church. It was a church that was especially near and dear to Paul's heart because of his formation in the church. And he calls himself their father in 1 Corinthians 4. And yet, as I mentioned in my introduction, Paul also had a strained relationship with Corinth. And this is captured well in our passage by their inability to understand something fully. We've all had experiences where it has been difficult to communicate something to someone. And sometimes the fault lies in our communication, but at other times the fault lies with the other person on the other end. And that was the case with Corinth. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us." How many times does that word understand appear? Three times. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand something that they're failing to get. So what is it? He wants them to understand that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He wants them to know that they will boast of each other. We understand this dynamic instinctively. An artist can boast in their finished work, and the work demonstrates the skill of the artist. The son who turns out to be a godly man is a source of great pride for their father. The sports team that defies expectations is a source of boasting for their coach. And likewise, sons take pride in their father and how he raised them, and players and their coaches and their coaching ability. The Corinthians on the last day will appear as the fruit of his labor. And likewise, on the day of the Lord, the Corinthians will be able to take pride in Paul, their father, in the gospel. And this relationship is reiterated elsewhere by Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." What a profound way for a minister to speak about his people. Throughout our letter, he boasts in Corinth. In chapter 7, he says, "I have great pride in you." He wants them to know that in some measure, their destinies are tied together. He wants them to know his great love for them. I think I can speak for the shepherding team here at Oikos that we feel the same way about all of you, and that our boast will be in you on the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what we long for, and we long for your boast to be in us as well. But although this applies to shepherds, I believe this has application to us all. The members of the church are the ones who do the work of ministry and build up the body. Do you see yourself as responsible for the faith of the person sitting behind you and in front of you? Do you love them? Do you see your very destiny tied to them? One, because of your shared fellowship in Christ, but two, even more so, because you belong to the same local body. Do you see the person next to you as an immortal soul who will outlast all stars and galaxies? Well, this transitions Paul into writing about his plans. In verse 15, he writes, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." Naturally, if you love somebody, you desire to see them and spend time with them. And because of his love, Paul wanted to come once again to Corinth. But as he'll tell us later in 1:23, he ultimately decided not to go. And this caused tension with the Corinthians. Matthew Henry writes, "His adversaries there," that is at Corinth, "sought all occasions to blemish his character. And it seemed they took a hold of this to reproach his person and discredit his ministry." And so Paul here has to address his disrupted plans and again defend his character. He writes, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? We all know what this is like. Sometimes we can make plans knowing that we're going to cancel if we get an invite to the event that we really want to go to, ready to switch to whatever benefits us the most. I like how the message paraphrases this. Are you now going to accuse me of flip-flopping with my promises because it didn't work out? Do you think I talk out of both sides of my mouth? And of course, the answer for Paul is no. He writes, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. The Corinthians can be as sure of Paul's integrity and the integrity of his message as they can be sure of God's faithfulness. And once again, the message paraphrases this helpfully. It says, our word to you was not a careless yes, canceled by an indifferent no. How could it be? When Silas and Timothy and I proclaimed the Son of God among you, did you pick up on any yes and no, on again, off again, waffling? Wasn't it a clear, strong yes? Paul and his co-workers have demonstrated their integrity before by preaching Christ to them. And it is now to Christ that Paul turns. And this brings us to our second heading, Paul's triune God. Paul's triune God. Housed within Paul's defense of his ministry is a beautiful description of the work of God in salvation. But not only do we have one or two members of the Trinity mentioned here, but we have the whole Godhead. Paul gives us the work of our triune God in salvation. And under this heading, I want to walk through verses 20 and 22 and look at the work of each member in the Trinity. But before I do so, I need to give a preface. What you notice in this passage is that the work of each member of the Trinity is inseparable from the whole Trinity. The whole Godhead is working together to accomplish the salvation of the elect. Now, each member of the Trinity has distinct roles in salvation, and we want to affirm that, but we can't speak about the Son's work or the Spirit's work without speaking about the Father's work. And we can't speak about the Father's work without speaking about the Son's work and the Spirit's work. You cannot speak about the Son fulfilling the promises without the Father's sending the Son. You cannot speak about the Spirit's sending or the Spirit's work of sealing unless you speak about the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. You cannot speak about the Father's faithfulness without speaking of the Son as the one who brings to pass his promises. And seeing this helps us to sing the praise of our triune God. It helps us to see that the story of the Bible is the story of our triune God at work to bring praise and glory to himself while he saves a people for his name. In verse 20, Paul focuses on the Son's role in salvation. Look there with me. Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And here we have a beautiful confession of Christ and his work. Christ is said to be the one who fulfills the promises of God. The promises from Genesis to Revelation find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. The Father's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth finds its center and its culmination in Christ Jesus. Calvin writes, I answer that all the promises that were given to believers from the beginning of the world were founded upon Christ. Hence Moses and the prophets in every instance in which they speak of reconciliation with God, of the hope of salvation, make mention of him and speak at the same time of his coming and his kingdom. Calvin is helpful to us here because he helps us to realize the implications of this for reading our Bible. The Bible is the story of redemption, and redemption comes through Christ, then all of Scripture speaks of Christ. Paul in Acts 10 says that all the prophets bear witness to Christ. Christ himself on the road to Emmaus makes similar claims. And so this helps us to understand our Bibles as Christocentric, that is Christ-centered. And it helps us to read our Bibles with Christ at the center. There is no promise, there is no hope that is not brought to pass but through the work of Christ. Christ will have all the glory. He is at the center of all things. He is the glory of all the ages to come. He is everything. And in light of that, I want to speak to the Christian who right now feels the pull of sin and the weariness of life, perhaps the weight of the cross, and may feel tempted to give up and turn back. See Christ as he is depicted here. If it is true that all the promises of God come to pass in Christ, then whatever you are looking for is to be found in him. Whatever your heart yearns for is found in him. He is the treasure. Only with him can you say, I lack nothing. And if it is true that all the promises of God come to pass in Christ, then if you reject Christ, you lose not something, but you lose everything. You lose the promises. You lose all the hope that comes with them. There is nothing left to you. There is no light for you, not even the light of a candle. Everything becomes darkness. Does it make sense to leave the light of the sun for utter darkness? See Christ as your everything. In verses 21 and 22, Paul writes about the work of the Father and the Spirit. He writes, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who also has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." We see four actions ascribed to God the Father here: establishing us in Christ, anointing us, sealing us, and giving us his Spirit. And the Father's work here in this passage is brought about by the Spirit of God. Some of you may follow March Madness. Perhaps some of you made brackets this year. If your team is in the tournament, what's your hope? Well, your hope is that they survive the round that they're on and that they move on. You hope that eventually they make it to the championship and that they win. But for each round, you're on the edge of your seat because it's madness, right? And you're there in suspense, wondering whether they're going to stay in the tournament or not. Sometimes we can think of the Christian life like March Madness. But the Christian life is not like March Madness. The Father's work and the Spirit's work in this passage is oriented towards keeping the Christian. It's oriented towards the perseverance of the saints. First, the Father establishes us in Christ. That is, he places us in him. 2 weeks ago at work, I sat down in my cozy desk chair and I almost toppled over. There were a few screws that came loose, and it made the chair unstable. And I didn't tell the teacher who was in class after me, and they did topple over. But our participation in Christ is not unstable. It's not loose. No, the Father roots us firmly in his Son so that we cannot be separated from him. We are established firmly. Second, the Father anoints us. The Messiah means the anointed one. That's right. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God, set apart to bring redemption to the world. And through his Spirit, we share in his anointing. We're set apart as the new covenant people of God. We are marked out from the world. We're marked as those who belong to the Father's love. And thirdly and fourthly, we're sealed with the Spirit who has been given to us as our guarantee. What does it mean that we're sealed? What does it mean that the Spirit is our guarantee? Well, think about an envelope. What does the seal on the envelope do? It protects the letter. Well, in the same way, the Spirit is our seal. The Spirit protects us for the day of redemption. Another way to translate this word guarantee is down payment. And if you go to make a large expense, you may place a down payment on that purchase. And the down payment is intended to act as a guarantee that you'll pay the rest of the bill. Well, the Spirit is the guarantee that we shall take part in the life of the world to come, the new creation, the age of the Spirit. And God does not default. God not only secures the promises for us by the work of His Son, but He also ensures that we are kept along the way. We have been signed, sealed, and we shall, by God's grace, be delivered. We learn that salvation is all of God, from beginning to middle to end. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. The promises are secured by Christ, and you are made secure in Christ. And we can just stop and sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," right? And this ought to be a great comfort to us in light of our remaining sin, because our sin is always before us. And we talked about conscience earlier. Some of us right now are troubled by our conscience. Some of our consciences testify against us. And then there are others of you who are still in your sins, still trapped. Think of this poem. "For me, in the stillness of the night, the wasting watchful hours drag on their course, and in the idle darkness comes the bite of all the burning serpents of remorse. Dreams seethe, and fretful infelicities are swarming in my overburdened soul. In memory, before my wakeful eyes, with noiseless hand, unwinds her lengthy scroll. Then as with loathing I peruse the years, I tremble and I curse my natal day, wail bitterly and bitterly shed tears, but cannot wash the woeful script away." But what can wash that script away? What can wash our sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His blood is sufficient to make atonement for our sin. And so, don't look anywhere else. There are no other saviors. Nothing else can take away your sin. Jesus and Him alone. "Come, let us reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool." We come now to our third and final heading, Paul's people. Paul's people. With your eyes, go ahead and skim over 2 Corinthians 1:23 to 2:4. 1:23 to 2:4. Can you guess what the key word in this section is? The key word in this section. Appears multiple times. Anyone got it? What was it? Pain, that's right. Pain shows up 5 times. When you love somebody, there will be pain involved in that relationship. That's because you've opened your heart to them. You've allowed yourself to be wounded by their actions. And in this last section of our passage, we learn about Paul's heart for his people, his genuine love for them, and his desire for them, and how that's instructive for how we are to view our relationship to God's people. In verse 23, Paul writes, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul brings forth his final witness in defending himself. He invokes God as a witness against his soul. He invokes God to bear witness concerning his true purposes behind his plans. He says that the reason he did not visit Corinth was to spare the Corinthians. What did Paul mean by this? He makes reference to this at the end of his letter, and he writes, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." In 1 Corinthians 4, he asks them, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod?" We all know what a rod is. "Or with love in a spirit of gentleness." Paul refrained from going to Corinth because he would have had to exercise discipline on many for their unrepented sin. And Paul refrained because he knew that if he came earlier, while many were yet unrepented, there would be much sorrow. He's not using his authority as an apostle to, as verse 24 says, lord it over them, but to work for their repentance and for their joy. That is why he says, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." He goes on to ask a question, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" That is, if he causes pain through the use of discipline, the only one who can make him glad is the sinner that he has disciplined. And the only thing that will make him glad is that sinner's repentance. Calvin says, "He chose to give them longer time for repentance." And so instead of visiting, Paul wrote to them. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul helps us understand why he wrote the letter and the way in which he wrote the letter. And this will help us consider his relationship to the Corinthians and how we should think about our relationships to one another. He writes in verse 3, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of this, that my joy would be the joy of you all." He writes with the purpose of their repentance. And he does so knowing that his joy would be their joy. Where do you find your joy? Where is your joy to be found? Paul's joy is wrapped up in his people's repentance. In a similar vein, John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Remember, these are Paul's spiritual children. Is your joy wrapped up in the spiritual state of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Can you say with Paul about the members of Oikos, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord"? All of this should cause us to recognize our tetheredness to one another. We are not our own. We belong to Christ. We are not our own. We belong to one another. Notice in 121, Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ." Those of us who are in Christ in this room share a bond deeper than any earthly one, and we share together in the promises of God, present and future. Do you recognize your tetheredness to those in this room? Does that impact the way you live your life, the way you spend your time? Are you fighting for the joy of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Those of you who are parents, you know that in discipline, your intention is not to cause pain for pain's sake, but to bring about the flourishing of your child. Or if you've ever had to write a hard letter or say something difficult to someone you love, Your intention is not ultimately to wound, but to bring about healing. Just as the surgeon uses the knife not to cause pain, but to heal. And so Calvin writes, not that it was his ultimate object to grieve the Corinthians, but that this was the means by which he endeavored to conduct them to true joy. It may be difficult for the lamb to be disentangled from the thorns, but it is better for him than being stuck and eaten by the wolves. And Paul tells us later in his letter in chapter 7 how Corinth responded. And many of them responded positively. He writes, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. If we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we shall pursue them when they wander astray. Is there somebody that you need to pursue today? Are you perhaps the one that is straying away? Some of you are afraid to use the surgeon's knife. Some of you are afraid to have those hard conversations. But if you use the surgeon's knife with biblical wisdom and biblical love, then you do not need to fear. What's the alternative? Letting the disease fester and spread? Is there a conversation you need to initiate? I hope that you can see how this pastor or this text is applicable for pastors and for their ministries among the sheep. And that's certainly true of us at Oikos. We want to administer discipline with love and pursue the erring sheep. And we do that with humility and with tears. We also want you to see how it is applicable for how you view us as your pastors. We do not administer correction or discipline with loveless hearts. Let me say that again. We do not administer correction or discipline with loveless hearts. We pursue because we love. And we pursue as elders for the sake of your joy. And we do this, yes, imperfectly, but in imitation of our Heavenly Father who left the 99 for the sake of the one. It's true that the manner in which you communicate to someone says something about your heart towards that person. Listen to what Paul says about the way in which he wrote his letter. He says, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. This is the language of heartbreak. It sounds like he's writing a love letter to one gone astray or distant. And that's exactly what he's doing, right? His tears display his love. Anguish of heart is the language of Paul. It's the language of the prophets as they wept over unbelieving Israel. It was the language of Christ as he wept over Jerusalem. And it is the language of God. Is that your language as well? Do you consider the people around you people whom you love? We're called to pursue one another, for we belong to one another. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let us imitate him in this. Today we saw how he behaved with integrity and how he loved. Let us then, as those in Christ, behave in the world with integrity and with brotherly love. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the magnitude of your love for us, that you would even regard us, or that you would pursue us in our rebellion, and that you would clean us and make us your own. Thank you that you've brought us to belong to you, and that you've brought us under the rule and reign of your Son. Help us, Lord, to behave as those who are under his rule and reign. Let us not do what is right in our own eyes, but by the power of your Spirit, behave in the world by your grace, Fill us with your grace this morning into this week, Lord. Help us to persevere in faith, in conduct, and in love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.